All right, as we mentioned, it's been a couple of weeks ago now, the whole theme of the book of Romans shifts a little bit starting in chapter 12. It goes from a doctrinal discussion of salvation by faith, a doctrinal discussion of how God called Israel, what God was wanting to do with Israel, how they thwarted him or tried to thwart his plan but actually fulfilled his plan. And now, starting in verse 1, we're moving to, what are we going to do about this? What's our responsibility as a Christian? And so that's what the therefore is there, because we're not really moving away from, we're making applications now based on what we've learned. So he starts with the word beseech, which is a very interesting word. In the Greek language, of course, we all know, I think, what the word church means in Greek. It's the ekklesia, the called out. Well, this is the paraklesia, which is the call to the side. So this kind of, it's a picturesque word. It kind of has the idea of you calling someone up to your side, you put your arm around them, and you talk to them. And whether it's going to be a rebuke, or whether it's going to be a pleading, or whether it's going to be an encouragement or an exhortation, it's softened by the fact that you have them right up by your side. So Paul is using a term here, or the Holy Spirit is using a term here, which should give those who are reading it a sense of comfort, a sense of camaraderie. And the word brethren does the same thing. Since we, like Isaac, are all children of promise, and Abraham is our father, we are all brethren on an equality one with another. And so the idea here is that this is a pleading. It's a command, but it's a pleading. It's an idea of someone who is really caring and concerning. You know, sometimes when we talk to people, we can use language and use tone of voice that brings kind of a command, kind of a sense of pushiness. And Paul will do that if he needs to. But in this case, he's using the beseeching, the calming, soothing, exhorting, pleading kind of an attitude. And this is by the mercies of God. That's the next point that he makes. This is a different word for mercy. There's two words for mercy in the New Testament. This one is a little bit smaller than the other one. The other one, when we normally think of mercy, we think of tender pity with what? Well, a desire to help, right? Mercy, if you want mercy from a judge, you don't just want him to feel sorry for you. What do you want? He wants you to feel sorry for you and mitigate the sentence. And 99 times out of 100, that's the word that's used in the New Testament. This is a little different word. This is a word that simply means compassion, a sense of pity and sympathy and an understanding of the plight. And so if we were to put on two sides of the scale, our responsibility is on one side and the mercy of God on the other side, it's kind of interesting because normally we might think that we would put wrath. I'm begging you by the wrath of God. Now, what would that mean if this is how God was approaching it? If you want to avoid my wrath, you need to do this. Is that a little different than if you want to receive my mercy, you will do this? I think we get a softer, calming sense of responsibility and obligation, but it's based on our own free will. I like the next point, which is on the top of page 187 or 107. Present your body. Who does that? See, does God force anyone to sin? Did we learn that back in chapter 5? Why do we sin? Excuse me? Okay, our own selfish desires based on Adam bringing it into the world and all sinning because all chose to sin. God didn't force anyone to sin. Does God force anyone to obey the gospel? Free will choice. Does God force anyone to be zealous and put forth a lot more effort and put all that they have into it? And again, the answer is no. This is a conscious decision based on our own motivation. Now, wrath would be a motivation. So would heaven. So would the sense of responsibility and obligation, but so also would be the sense of gratitude and appreciation. And I think that there's three steps in growth and maturity regarding how we obey God. The first, of course, is fear. Most people obey the gospel because they're afraid. They don't want to go to hell. They want to go to heaven. The next stage would be a desire to gain something. So now we're not doing it to get out of hell. We're doing it to get into heaven. But the final stage, and I think the most important one, is we're doing this because we love God, we respect God, we appreciate what He's done for us, and we just feel a sense of duty and obligation based on our love for Him. That way, there's no fear, because perfect love casts out what? Casts out the fear. The fear of hell is an important motivation, but it shouldn't be the primary motivation of a Christian. Then the next step, of course, the desire to go to heaven. But the final point, and I think that's what Paul's drawing from here, is God's mercy, God's compassion, God's love, God's wanting to act in our best interests. But whatever motivation it takes, if you don't want to go to hell, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be pleasing to God and you love Him and you respect Him, whatever motivation it takes, we have to take our bodies and give them to God. And so as Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer what? I'm not living anymore. My choices are based on what Jesus wants. I'm like Jesus. Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of my Father in heaven. And so when we are willing to set aside what we want, what we desire, what we like, what we think is important, in order to give it to God, then we become that living sacrifice. So a sacrifice, in the Old Testament, what did sacrifice primarily mean?
Sacrifice an animal.
Okay, it primarily meant an animal. There were other ways to sacrifice, but the primary would be to go to your flock, get an animal, take it to the priest. Who kills it? Who puts his hand on it and kills the beast? The sinner? No, the priest doesn't do that. You have to do that. He will take the blood, he will take the animal, and he will cut it, but you bring it, you put your hand on it, and you are the one who puts it to death. And so now we have a different kind of a sacrifice, but the point that is being made here is that we're giving something up. All right, so this is one of those few places in the scriptures where our service to God is classed on the same level as that animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. And so when we look at, well, we talked about this a few weeks ago in a sermon, we're the temple, who's the priesthood? We're the priesthood, and who is the sacrifice? What are we offering as a sacrifice? Ourselves. The fruit of lips, praising His name, giving up of our goods and possessions in order to sacrifice them. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Paul talks about offering himself as a burnt offering as he talks to the Philippians about the fact that he's in prison and he may be put to death, but if I am sacrificed as a burnt offering for your faith, I rejoice. And then, of course, in chapter 4 of Philippians, he talks about the giving that the churches were giving to him, and he calls that a sacrifice. So the Old Testament concept of a sacrifice becomes a type and a shadow for what God wants in the New Testament, except in this case, he doesn't want our possessions, he wants us. He wants our soul, he wants our will, he wants our desires and our faith and our trust and our confidence, all rolled into what James said in chapter 2, which is faith without what is dead? Faith without works is dead. And James says, can you show me your faith without works? The answer is no. You can't show anybody your faith if you don't have any works. I by my works will show you my faith. So you look in Hebrews chapter 11. How does God describe the faith of all of those people? The sacrifices they made, right? By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Moses left Egypt. By faith, it just goes on and on. So what's our faith going to be able to produce? And as we continue in this chapter, he's going to give us options. He's going to say, you're a member in the body of Christ, and you need to look at your abilities and decide what you can do. Not everyone can see because not everyone is an eye. Not everyone can do everything, but whatever we can do, we need to do it with all of our might. And so he talks about giving, he talks about showing mercy, he talks about leading, he talks about making various ministrations. So presenting your body is not simply a decision of the will, it's a decision of the life. Now, in the next clause, though, down toward verse 7, holy. What does the word holy connotate to us? What does something have to be holy? Connected to who? Okay, connected to God. When God told Moses, this is holy ground, why was it holy? Because God was there. When God told Israel that you are a holy people, be holy for I am holy, how are they going to be holy? Well, consecrating themselves for God. So holiness has the idea, well, let's think about one example. When Nadab and Abihu offered their fire, what does God call the fire?
Strange.
Excuse me?
Strange.
Strange in one translation.
Unholy.
Unholy in another. Profane. Common. In other words, it didn't have anything to do with God. They were offering the incense, which was a sacrifice to God, but with that profane fire on it, what did it turn it into? Turned it into something that was unholy. What did God do about it? He put him to death. So this word holy has a very important connotation. For example, here's another example. When Uzziah decided he wanted to go into the temple and he wanted to offer the sacrifice, what did the priest say? Yeah, it's not for you to do this. You will receive no honor from God if you do this. And what does God do then? Strikes him with what?
Leprosy.
So he becomes a leper for the rest of his life. Did God show he didn't want the wrong person doing what needed to be done? I thought about women preachers and women elders in this context. They want to be working with God. And I would never argue with them that they're not smart enough to do it or qualified to do it. That's not the problem. It's not that women are not qualified to be preachers or not qualified to be elders. What's the problem? They can't be holy because what did God say about that? I permit not a woman to what? Teach or take dominion over a man. And so when I think about Nadab and Abihu, when I think about Uzziah, or when I think about King Saul, you remember Saul with his dilemma? Samuel said, I'll be there in 7 days. He doesn't come. He sees the Philistines approaching. He sees his own people deserting, and he thinks, I've got to do something. So what does he decide to do? He offers the sacrifice. And what does Samuel say? You have done foolishly, because what's going to happen next? God's going to take the kingdom away from you. So it's one thing to offer a sacrifice. It's another thing to offer a holy sacrifice. Charles?
Yeah, you know, it reminds me of a tract that I read many years ago about things that are morally right but religiously wrong.
Yeah, I remember. I remember that.
A lot of people have good morals, but religiously they're trying to do what God wants them to do, but it doesn't make any difference because they're doing basically what God has not told them to do. It's what you're saying, you know. It's like the women preachers or whatever, other things too, you know. So we can be morally right, good morals.
Sure.
Religiously, in God's eyesight, we're still wrong.
Yeah, like I said, there's a lot of women preachers out there who are doing an incredible amount of good. They're really good at what they do. Some of them are on television making tons of money. But what's the problem? See, no matter how much the good they do, it's not holy. And since it's not holy, God won't accept it. As a matter of fact, God's disgusted with it because it's not a part of his will, which is where we're heading. In order to be holy, you have to prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And if it is not a part of the will of God, can it be holy? Not connected with God. That's what makes all denominations wrong. That's what makes our liberal brethren in the churches of Christ wrong. It's not that what they're doing doesn't bring good. That's the problem. It does bring good. What's the problem? It's not what God wanted. And it's interesting. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says there, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called, because God chose the foolish, the despised, the base, and the insignificant things. And so what's man always tempted to do with those base and despised and weak things? Like church autonomy. Church autonomy is a weakness, except for one thing. God's in heaven, and Jesus is controlling all of those local churches. And because of that, it actually has more power than it would if it had a central organization. But man can't quite see that. And so it's not holy. It's not holy anymore. Right?
Yeah, we have a saying in our culture, of course, the end doesn't justify the means. And what's sad is that not only religiously have we seen that for years, but we see it in our society now, that people will do whatever it takes to get to the end they desire.
Right.
Even if it's ungodly, even if it's unmoral or unscrupulous, whatever it might be. But to them, it's all about the end.
Right.
What happens there. And, of course, the scriptures are clear about that.
No, that's exactly right. And I just can't emphasize that enough, because I see that as the biggest threat right now to the churches. Because right now, of all the denominations, and notice I didn't say all the other denominations, because we're not a denomination, but of all the denominations, how many of them are holding the line on morality, homosexuality, women preachers, on and on we could go? Who's left? So you might find one denomination over here that would agree with us on this, and another denomination over there. But in many respects, and it's been this way for a long time, but we stand alone. And when you're standing alone, what do you have to have? Courage, faith, conviction, commitment, and confidence that that's what God expects. And this little word holy and acceptable, these two little words here, and will of God, are crucial to understand. It's like Jesus, when the people came to make him king by force, he taught them one sermon, and what did they say? Or what did John say happened next? They went away and walked with him no more. So he turns to his apostles. What did he say to them?
Will you go also?
Yeah, you want to go too? I'm right. I'm convicted. And what does Peter say? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's the commitment. That's the conviction. We have to believe the scriptures and not worry about the eddies and pressures and forces of this world. But as you look at the churches of Christ right now, are people doing that? Are people holding the line? Are they standing fast? And the sad reality is the institutional churches have gone so far now. I got a letter yesterday from Malawi kind of outlining what they're doing. And if anybody would like to have a copy of it, you can look at it. But it's these people have no trust in God at all, these people who are trying to force the church into a totally different direction. So as a gospel preacher who is preaching in sermon material, you're going to find me doing this all the time. I just think it's one of the greatest threats we face right now is the inspiration of the scriptures, the trust in the scriptures, and the commitment and conviction that what we're doing is right. Charles?
Yeah, also too, along the same lines too, even in the name. When you go down the street, you see one name, this name, another name, that name right there too.
Right.
That's also part of how man has gone away from what God's will is right there. There's no other name under heaven, you know.
Right.
But yet still, they'll say, okay, I'm of this faith or that faith, and then they'll name that faith, whoever it was who started that.
Right.
You know, so that's also too unholy in God's eyesight too.
Right.
What's in the name? It's a whole lot in the name.
That's a good point. Did we name the moon? See, we didn't have to name the moon. Why not? There's only one. Now, we might identify it as the moon of the earth, but if you've got a planet with two or three moons, what do they have to do? They have to give it a name. So the church, there's only one church. So what's its name? Well, it's a church belonging to Christ. It's a church belonging to God. It's the church of the firstborn. All designations of what it's made up of or who it belongs to, but what's its name? Well, throughout the book of Acts, what's it called over and over again? Saul laid waste the what? that's the Assemblies of God, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, the Catholics, the no, what does it say? The church.
Sure.
And which one? Did they say that? No, they didn't have to say that because there's only one. So that's a good point, Charles. All right, Brian.
I think David has.
Oh, sorry, David. I cannot see you in my periphery. You sure? Okay. Brian, quicker next time. Just butt right in if he raises his hand. Sorry. Or you could clear your throat. That might help. All right. So do we see the point? If we're going to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, we need to offer the right sacrifice. We need to be the right person to offer the sacrifice. And we need to have the right attitudes and dispositions as we are doing that. In other words, there can't be selfish motives. Did Ananias and Sapphira offer a nice gift to the church? Yeah. What was the problem? It wasn't holy because it was a lie. They were trying to lie to the Holy Spirit. So now, then we move to the next phrase. Let's go to page 108. Your spiritual, now depending on your translation, you're going to have logical or spiritual or reasonable service, because the Greek word there is a little bit fuzzy. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the term service has a fascinating etymology, and you can see it in the passages. For example, you see the dark section there. Just above the dark section, we have that passage in Hebrews 9 where it talks about the divine service. That's the same word. The divine service of the sanctuary or the tabernacle. And that, of course, was based on the candlestick, the table, the showbread, and all these articles of furniture. And did God give specific commands about who was supposed to do that and how it was supposed to be done and when it was supposed to be done? Absolutely. Was anybody but the high priest to go into the most holy place? No. How often did they go in there?
Once a year.
One time a year. Then we have the Levites who go in and they minister. But there's only so many things they can do. Can the Levites go into the tabernacle and take care of the showbread? I can't do that. Who goes into the? Who's the only ones that can go into the tabernacle? The offspring of Aaron. Who's the only ones that can offer animal sacrifices? The offspring of Aaron. When others sought that, they were condemned. And so that's the service. Now, if you look inside of the box, you see the same thing. That you need to keep his service. So who gets to decide what serving God is all about? See, God does. And we have to be, we have to understand that giving your body a spiritual sacrifice. You know, I had this argument with somebody once and it broke my heart. He was a musician. He could play the instrument very well. He wanted to give that to God. So what do you have to tell him? I got a call. You guys have instrumental music in the Church of Christ. What's the answer?
No.
No. Can you soften it?
No.
No, you can't soften it. Well, what does he say? I've got a gift for God. I'm going to give it to him. And if you won't let me give it to him, what am I going to do? I'll find a place that'll take it. And there's so much of that in the world today. You know, I tried to figure out. I was going to look it up. I know that when I first started preaching, there were about 200 different churches in the world. Today there's like 6,000 or 7,000. I wanted to go back to the 50s because I think back then, I know back at the turn of the centuries, there was probably only a handful. And why are we getting all these churches? Okay, yeah, somebody wants something. They can't find it anywhere else, so what are they going to do? They're going to start their own church. And most of them aren't starting their church for money. They're starting their church because they have a gift or they have an ability or they have something they want to do for God, and none of the churches will let them do it. So they're going to start one that'll let them do it. And so but the service of God, that term service has to do, as a matter of fact, the definition of the word is a service that is given to God based on his commandments. So if you look at these different passages in here, I'm not going to take the time to do it right now, but the point is, it has a rich scriptural history. This is a term that's used hundreds and hundreds of times in the, well, I won't say hundreds and hundreds, but many, many times in the Septuagint version of the Bible, which is what they were using in that day, the Greek Bible. So this was a term that they would come across again and again and again, just like we do in English. The word service is used right through it. And this is our service. This is the service, the responsibility and obligation that we take on ourselves. So the sacrifice has to be holy, and the service has to be based on what God has asked for. And so once again, here we are right in the middle of it. The Lord's Church, the Church of Christ, standing on this principle, saying we have to have Scripture for everything that we do. And so this is the service that God wants. Then we'll talk just a little bit about this word spiritual. It comes from the Greek word logic. Logikos is actually the Greek word, and it means pertaining to reason. It's a derivative of the term word. And so the translators are looking at this term, but the problem they run into is in the 1 Corinthian letter, Paul goes on and on and on saying, is the gospel logical to the minds of worldly people? No, it's folly. So they had to wrestle with it. If they use the term logical service, then people are going to get the wrong idea, because that is a term that was used by the Greek philosophers for the logic of human wisdom. So it's only used twice in the Bible. It's used in it's used here, and then it's used in 2 Peter 2:2, where it says the pure spiritual milk of the word, or the pure milk of the word. And so that's all we have to go on. And so some people felt like spiritual worship is spirit is a spiritual understanding logical? Everything God asks us to do, is it logical? Well, of course it is. So some of the translations, now in my notes I actually listed them out. I can't remember now which ones were which, but there were two translations. I think it was the New King James and the New American Standard that used the word spiritual. And then all the rest of the translations used the word reasonable or logical. And they both fit. So it really doesn't make any difference, I don't think, which way you look at it, as long as you understand that the basic concept, and I think really, doesn't Paul outline this in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13? Things which I saw not, and ear heard not, nor entered into the hearts of man, the things God prepared for those who loved him, and who revealed it to us? The Holy Spirit. So, logical, spiritual, I personally prefer logical or reasonable, because I think there's a little more evidence or reason to take it that way. But I understand why the translators went this other way. And so I just wanted to touch on it. It's not a critical point, but I think it's just interesting. Any comments or thoughts on that? So we have a logical or a spiritual service. And as living sacrifices, that's where our focus is. And that's why, like the Bereans, what are we doing every day? We're searching the Scriptures to make sure that everything is being done exactly as God asked for. Because if it's not, is it our spiritual service? It's not. Is it holy? No, it's not holy. Yes?
I'm still trying to grasp when you say that everything is logical. I think fundamentally, the simplicity of it when you first start growing, yes it is, but as you continue to study the word, you have to put your faith in what is written.
Right.
It may not be logical, but you believe in it and you're going to stick with it.
Right. And that may be the reason why those other translators, you know, really worked through this and came with that understanding. And as I say, I understand there's a spiritual logic and then there's a human wisdom logic. And they're totally different. There's a total difference between what the Scriptures say. Let's face it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we look at the things that are not seen. What's everybody else looking at? Things that are seen. From a logical perspective, if somebody tells you you're going to die if you don't renounce Christ, what's the logical solution? Renounce Christ and tell people you're sorry and go keep going tomorrow. what's the spiritual solution, the spiritual logical solution? What does God demand? That we die. You can't say, well, you know, it makes more sense. The church would be better off if I just deny him now and then I go back home, I go before the church on Sunday and I repent of my sin and I keep preaching and keep working. But what's the problem with that kind of repentance? What have you not gone back and done? So you told the courts a lie, didn't you? They said, do you believe in Jesus? What'd you say? No, I don't, because I don't want to die. But that's not logical, because it's not spiritual. It's not what the Lord expects of us. But again, a lot of worldly people, that would be their solution. Brian?
Yeah, I appreciate your point about the human wisdom versus God's wisdom. You think about Abraham, when God asked him to offer Isaac, it was illogical to human wisdom. But it was logical to Abraham because he felt that God could raise his son up even if he did sacrifice him.
Right.
And so I think about like 2 Peter 3 where, you know, Peter talks about Paul wrote many things that were difficult to understand. And as a result, some people will twist that to their own destruction.
Right.
So no doubt in the scriptures, sometimes God asks things of us or asks things of men that, once again, our human wisdom is illogical. But it's trust, it's faith, right? And it's understanding, well, he's so much far greater than us. Even if we don't fully understand it based on our human wisdom, we're still going to do what he asks us to do.
Exactly. And so there's a human logic and a spiritual logic. And the translators thought, well, we better go with spiritual. So, like I say, once you understand that, then we understand this is a spiritually reasonable. Because we've all talked with people who think baptism is unreasonable, don't they? They think it's unreasonable. It makes sense to them. Instrumental music, the fact that we don't have it, that's unreasonable. Because if you're raised in a certain culture, in other words, if your whole life all you've seen is instrumental music, what happens the first time you hear that there's a church that doesn't have it? Yeah, and so we're accused of being the church who doesn't believe in singing because we don't have instruments. And it couldn't be further from the truth. But it's a spiritual logic. It's not a material logic. Paul said, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody inside of your heart. You can't get an instrument in there, so there's no room for an instrument. All right, let's go ahead and move to verse 2. Be not fashioned according to this world. So let's go ahead and turn the page. The Greek word for this is the word we get schematic. Now, a schematic drawing is basically a blueprint. It's not a picture of the thing, but it is a perfect pattern that you could build it from. And so this term is to conform one's mind and character to the pattern of another. Now, who's the pattern? Well, no, if it was good, it'd be Christ. But we're not to be conformed to what? To this world. And this word is used a lot in the scriptures. It's found, look at that verse, 1 Peter chapter 1. Not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance. In other words, quit patterning yourselves. Quit thinking this thought when this enticement or this incitement walks by and you think to yourself, this is how I'm supposed to feel. But now you're not supposed to feel that way. And so Paul says, put off the old man, put on the new man by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. And so on and on it goes. We need to stop being conformed or allowing this world to dictate how we respond, how we feel, how we act, how we think. And it's tough because when you're raised in the world, what do you have to suspect? I mean, how would you know if what you're doing is conformed to this world or not? Do you even know? And if you don't know, you might be patterning yourself. So we've got, like Paul said, test everything, hold fast to the good, abstain from every form of evil. You've got to test it. You've got to be like the Bereans. We don't know. We don't know if anything we think is really exactly what the will of God is, unless we can quote what? If you can quote a scripture that validates the way you're responding to a particular activity, then you're going to be safe. If there's no scripture then you're out on a limb. You're out. You're risking a lot. Charles?
It's hard to unteach someone something that they have been taught for a long length of time. They grew up in it. They see it a certain way. And then they come into the knowledge of the truth. And when you teach them, and you're saying, okay, musical instruments, women preachers, or whatever, something like that, if they've been taught that that's been, you know, what it's all about, then that's hard to unteach them. They have to really, really grasp it in their mind. And the reason why, a lot of times, because of family members from a kid up, you know, gotten in conversation with them, and my great-great-grandfather was this, my great-great-grandmother was that, or whatever, you know, as far as they go back.
Right.
And it's kind of hard to unteach them something. And there are some who says, okay, well, you know, I see it's just your version, or that's how you see things, but some will accept it and some won't.
Sure.
So.
And I think we see this. I've had issues for years. What does modesty mean? What kind of movies can we watch? How many bad words can be in the movie? How many violent scenes? How many immodest scenes? And what answers are you going to get from people? Does it kind of run the spectrum?
Yeah.
Some can do almost anything. Some do nothing. Some are in the middle. And we have to make a decision. Well, who's right? Well, that's, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit in the sermon this morning, because there's a lot of things we're doing that kind of cross a line. But we've seen it since we were kids, and we don't really understand what the problem could be with it. And maybe there's not. I'm going to leave that for you when we get there, because it's really an interesting study that we're going to be looking at. But the point is, as Charles points out, there are many different viewpoints that are raised that were taught in, well, how did Peter put it? The vain manner of life handed down from what? From your fathers. But if you're going to be holy as God is holy, you have to leave that behind. And there's only one way to do it. We have to be transformed. And we spent enough time on this one that I'm not going to put a lot of time in. And we all know what metamorphosis is. It's the ability to change form. And God says, I put enough power in the scriptures. And I really believe, I've come to the conclusion, that God created butterflies and God created tadpoles because he wanted us to see what we could do with the gospel. Those are perfect parables of what the gospel can do. It can turn something that's a caterpillar into something that's a butterfly. And it's all done by the renewing of your mind, and we've already talked about this word. So here's the next point. You need to put things to the test. You may prove. You may put to the test. And depending on translation, some put will of God first, some put will of God second. That you may prove the perfect will of God, or excuse me, the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. The reason I like that better is because if it's the will of God, is it good, acceptable, and perfect? And that's really the point. Because who decides what is good? See, only God can. Who decides what's acceptable? So first we find the will of God. But like I said, there are some people out there who, it's good, therefore what are we going to do to the will of God? We'll make the will of God fit what we think is good. And sometimes when we do that, we will carry things way too far. Because first it has to be the will of God, then it's good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, I'm reminded of what Jesus said. You remember in Matthew 7:21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who will? Those who do the will of my Father. And if you look at the bottom of page 111, my meat or my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. And then, my judgment is righteous because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then, lo, I am come in the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say? Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will. So Was Jesus struggling with whether it was good for him to die on the cross? You say, well, no, he wasn't struggling. Well, then why was he sweating his blood? Why was he pleading and crying? There was a human element here in what he was struggling with. And he was struggling with it. And God wanted us to see that there was a difficulty here. But what does he do with it? He crushes it, and he does what God wants him to do. And so that, again, becomes our perfect sacrifice. I've often wondered, you know, why? I mean, Jesus is the Son of God. Why would the cross, why would he look at the cross like that? And I don't have all the answers. I think there was a suffering in the cross that maybe we don't fully comprehend. Because when Peter contemplated his own death, did he start sweating his blood? When Paul talked about his own death, was he afraid? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before the fiery furnace, were they afraid? I don't think Jesus was afraid of the physical death. There was something more involved in it. And because there were strong cries and pleadings in Hebrews chapter, what is it, chapter 3 or 4 there, that he was pleading. And when you're so emotionally involved in something that your physiological responses in your body, you start sweating his blood, there was something terrible going on there. But what won out? So we say to our in our own mind, well, God was just asking too much, was he? No, he was not. All right, let's stop there. We'll pick up in verse 3 in our class next week. Appreciate it, everybody.